Let's bow for prayer. Open our hearts to your word, and your word to our hearts, O God. Amen. Many years ago, when our oldest son was just 3 years old, we were living in England at the time, and Elaine's sister lived in Paris with her husband. And so we went there for a week or so to visit. And while there, I took Jonathan to a park close by to spend the afternoon while Elaine went out with her sister. Paris being French, Jonathan not knowing French, he played by himself. All of a sudden, I noticed him moving closer to this boy and girl who were playing by themselves. And I kind of followed him at a distance and found out that they were speaking English. And so Jonathan, understanding that language, found some friends to play with. They started to play together, and after a little while, the mother of those two children came over to me and introduced herself and suggested that she might want to know the parent of a child who was playing with her children. Found out that they were from San Francisco, just arrived in Paris the day before, were jet lagged, had no idea of what they were doing. Her husband was working for a year's term with the newspaper Le Monde and wanted to get some experience to go back and be a foreign correspondent with the paper from San Francisco. She asked what I was doing. I was studying theology, and she was interested in that. And I asked how old her children were, how old her young boy was. Well, he was such and such an age. And I said, well, that's interesting. How old is your daughter? Well, she was younger, but she was a bigger girl. Found out that the boy suffered from a congenital heart problem, which didn't allow him to develop properly. And so he was smaller than his sister, who was younger. In fact, this condition was inoperable, and it was life-threatening. And so, farther along in the conversation, she said that she and her husband had attended the Vineyard Church in San Francisco for a number of years. And so, in my typical unfeeling way, I said, wow, the Vineyard Church, you believe in healing. I imagine your son's condition poses a little problem for you. She said it did. I said, oh, really? I said, so what happened? Well, she said, we prayed for healing. And we prayed and we prayed. And our son was not healed of his heart condition. I said, that must have rocked your boat pretty hard. And she said, yes, but then my husband and I both realized that it wasn't our son who needed to be healed. It was us. I said, how does that work? What do you mean you needed to be healed? She said, we were so fearful of our son that we restricted him from almost everything for fear that he might suddenly die. And we realized that our son was in God's hands, and that was the best place to be. And so we should not fear anymore, but we should let our son enjoy the life that God had given him for as long as God gave it to him. And so he is here with us playing, and if God should suddenly take him away, so be it. He is where the best place in the world would be anyway. That rocked my boat. I have thought about that conversation for a long, long time. In many ways, it's changed my view of the world. It has given me a different narrative by which to live my life. When we pray for healing, who needs the healing? The person we pray for, or do I? What is the dominant narrative of your life? Which is the one that gives you meaning? How do you live your life on this earth? We all have paradigms. We all have ways in which we interpret the world around us. Today we start the letter of 1 John. Just was chuckling as I thought of it. Remember in the American election campaign, Donald Trump was raked over the coals for saying about 2 Corinthians. He called it 2 Corinthians, and everybody laughed at him. You know, you're not a church person. You don't even say it right. Well, if you were in Britain, that's the way everybody says it. So maybe that's more sophisticated. I don't know. Maybe Donald Trump is more sophisticated than the rest of us. Anyway, I just found that to be such a silly argument. But our text for this, the next 5 Sundays, is going to be 1 John. And 1 John is written by ostensibly one of the apostles of Jesus, John, as in James and John. And it is written to the group of house churches in Ephesus. Ephesus, now the location of Ephesus is now part of Turkey. And it's right on the Aegean Sea side of Turkey. It's one of the great cities of the Greek and then the Roman empires. It was a city in which many, many temples were built to sacrifice to the gods, to remember the gods, to remember and memorialize the various sacrifices and other worship aspects that people wanted to make to the gods. And it was the Temple of Diana which held sway there for so long. And we read about that in Acts when Paul and and Barnabas were there. Anyway, this was a great global city. It had been, the churches there had been made up of various Jewish people who'd been scattered in the diaspora after the country of, or the empire of Rome had decided that they were not welcome in Rome, and they'd scattered around, and many of them had been spread around and existed for centuries already. And so these people, evangelized by Paul, now were separating into different house churches, and many of them struggled with the ways in which they integrated with Gentiles, the Gentile Christians, which had also started to convert and become part of the Christian churches. This letter is dated somewhere around 85 AD. And it's felt by most scholars that John is writing to the Ephesian churches, which are going through some significant growing pains. A lot of the questions had to do with religious questions. Who is God? Or if our religious faith is a matter of the mind, why is it important to practice a Christian ethic? Why is it important what our life looks like? And these are questions not unlike ours today. Who is God? Is there a God? Which God is this? Why is it important how I act as long as I don't hurt anyone else? Our culture is going through a paradigm shift. Some of us are threatened by this shift. We see things like the elevation to almost a religious level of human rights. We see the breakdown of what have been traditional moral and spiritual values. The new religion of the day is science, and we are promoting more and more the rights of the individual over the rights of society. What John is doing is he's trying to articulate a new narrative for these people. Ones who have come bringing all their religious baggage, all their religious heritages, and coming into the Christian churches and saying, this is what I learned, this is what I think. And John is trying to suggest to them, listen, there are certain things which you need to understand in the context of who Jesus is. And I want to list them for you and describe them for you in this letter that I'm writing to you, the churches. And this is what you need to remember. And here are the two points that I want to give you in this letter. One is, God is light. And the second is, bodies matter. God is light, bodies matter. There you have it. That's the next five Sundays. You can leave or you can come back and see how they go. But that's it. That's the story of 1 John. God is light, not darkness. Let me read for you the first chapter of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from every sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. God is light. God is not darkness. There were certain religions and religious teachings that were going on around this time and around these places, suggesting that what was required was some arcane hidden knowledge, that you had to get inside in order to become removed from this world and its cares. You needed to find the secret in order to escape this world. And those who found the secret were immune from the cares and the inevitable consequences of this world. Eventually, they could escape it. John is saying, listen, God is not about darkness. God isn't trying to find a secret path here for only the intelligent few. God is light. God is fully transparent. God is life-giving. God is truthful. God will guide you. God is glorious, radiant. Everything about God opposes darkness. Darkness is the place where things are hidden, where death resides, where pain and suffering happen. Darkness is the place where nothing grows, where life is dangerous. That is not the God we serve. So whatever you think about God, remember, God is light. And God wants you to live in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from every sin. Not only does it enable collegiality, love, upbuilding one another, encouragement, but it purifies us. It makes us presentable to each other and to God. Secondly, bodies matter. There was another teaching going around that if you believed the right things, it didn't matter what you did, because actions don't really affect thoughts. You can think a way, act another, and there is no real incongruity, because bodies are different from minds. And what one thinks of doesn't necessarily influence the other. Actually, in early Anabaptist history, there was a fellow who thought the same thing. His name was David Joris. David Joris was a man who lived in what is now the Netherlands. And because of the persecution of the time, he recommended that Anabaptists remain secretly Anabaptists. They could hold what they thought, but outwardly present as if they were part of the empire, So they could go to church, they could go to the cathedrals, they could make confession, they could give their offerings, they could be child baptized, and on, but it wouldn't really matter. Because inside was what really counted. Inside, they were Anabaptists. They could believe differently, but live as everyone else on the outside. The truth still happens these days, where people's lives don't necessarily have to be congruous with what they believe. John is saying, no, that does not work. Bodies matter. What we do makes a difference. For one, he says, you need to have fellowship one with another. You need to be in right relationship with one another. Secondly, you need to acknowledge the fact that you have done wrong. And when you do wrong, you need to make confession of that. But not only do you need to make confession, but you will be cleansed. The love of the brother is vital to living in the light. But we live as sinners, and what confession does is open the door to forgiveness. Because if we don't do that, if we deny that we are sinners or that we sin, that makes God a liar. And God is light, in which no lies reside. So here it is. Listen. God is light. There is no, as the song goes, there is no shadow of darkness in God. But two, bodies matter. So how you live needs to be consistent with what you think of who God is. You need to live according to how you live in the light. When you are transparent as God is, when you are life-giving as God is, when you are truthful as God is, you need to live transparent lives. That's John's simple gospel. God is light. What you do matters. Stay tuned for part 2. Amen.